Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with a series of Beatitudes. And we're going to take a few weeks, and we're going to walk through these Beatitudes. And it's important to understand that these words are important. And Matthew sets it up in such a way as if the reader understands that these words are important. Jesus climbs the mountain. The connection to Moses is not to be underplayed. Matthew uses the language of climbing up the mountain several times. In each of those times, I think you can draw a distinct parallel between what Moses did on Mount Sinai and what Jesus is doing here. But not only does Jesus climb the mountain, he sits down and his followers come to him. And then he speaks. For most of my life, I viewed the Beatitudes as being first and foremost a series of commands. If you want to truly be a child of God, then you have to get these things nailed down, starting with the first one and working all the way through. And that if you do these things, and if you are these kind of people, then you will be happy and you will find earthly fulfillment. Well, the more I've gained in my understanding, the more I realize that happy is a very bad translation for what is going on here. If you have a translation that says happy are those, that's not accurate. This is more than just an emotion. It goes much deeper than just some kind of temporary emotion or feeling. And so I've now come to see that this is more than just a series of commands, but God's gifts of grace to us. These Beatitudes are more than the characteristics of those who live according to grace, than just another bunch of reasons to feel guilty. That's not what Jesus is about. He's not trying to make us feel guilty because we're not these things. He's trying to show us the second part of each of these Beatitudes. It talks about what God is doing, about who God is, about what God gives, about what God offers. Because let's face it, not all of these are qualities to aspire to, but instead are an indication of God's faithfulness to us. The first four Beatitudes that we're going to look at deal with oppression and God's concern for the least of these. We know that Jesus comes and he tells an alternative story. We talked about that last week. The Israel story, and it's told the right way. So it's no stretch for us to see that in the kingdom of heaven, those oppressed people, those who are beaten up and beaten down, those that are mentioned in the first four Beatitudes will find true blessing and true belonging. And the first blessing is upon the poor. God loves, don't miss this, God loves the poor. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 highlights that these are people who are living with some degree of poverty. Luke chapter 6 verse 20, Jesus says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And he will go so far in Luke as to announce a companion woe upon the rich 4 verses later where he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You've already got the good stuff. But for the poor, the good stuff is coming. And that's a far cry from the health and wealth gospel that we hear a lot of times preached today, that if you're faithful, if you pray right, if you live right, then God's going to bless you with a new car and a new house and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Throughout Scripture, we see God's love for the poor in his heart toward those who are oppressed, those who are marginalized, those who are forgotten by society. Countless admonitions exist to care for the orphan and for the widow, for the lost, for the dispossessed. And the idea in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, the first Beatitude, poor in spirit, it's not intended to redirect the blessings upon those who are simply humble. I've heard that preached a lot of times, that when Jesus is saying poor in spirit, he's not talking about poverty. He's talking about an inner poverty, being humble. And I think that misses the mark completely. This beatitude is for those who are not only physically and materially poor, But those who are so afflicted, those who are so hurt by the economic injustice of their day, their poverty, the oppression and the burden on them as citizens in the Roman Empire in Matthew chapter 5 is so systemic, so deep, that they see no hope for a better tomorrow. They don't see how it can get better. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven awaits for you. Hey, you may think it's bad now, but there is something that is coming that is far deeper. And we see Jesus reach out to these people repeatedly in his ministry. Those who languish so much under the system of taxation and poverty and never having enough and never being able to make ends meet, of the Romans, that they have no hope for a better tomorrow. That they're not going to wake up tomorrow and think somehow magically be better. That there's not ever going to be enough. They're poor, and they're going to stay that way. They are the sick with no access to a doctor. They're the oppressed with no access to a lawyer. Unless God intervenes. And he does through the person of Jesus, bringing the kingdom to them through a healing touch. A caring embrace, a voice among the din of oppressive regimes. And the idea is that in the kingdom of heaven, the poor are blessed. They are valued. They are loved. They have hope. They have belonging. They matter. They're not just on the outskirts of society. They are the society. And since we are called to be the kingdom in this world, then we have to develop a greater heart for the poor. Because you see, the converse of that beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means that we show them the kingdom of heaven. It means we have to learn to love them. If the kingdom belongs to the poor, as Jesus says it does, then we as God's kingdom in this world must bring it to them. I think an issue that's been ignored for so long is now being rushed to the forefront, that maybe we haven't been as caring and compassionate toward the poor as we need to be. We must be involved, not because it's trendy or in the vogue, but because Scripture demands it. The One Campaign has determined that every year, more than 8 million people around the world die because they're too poor to stay alive. 8 million people every year. Over 1 billion people, 1 in 6 people around the globe, live in extreme poverty, which is defined as living on less than $1 a day. More than 800 million people go hungry each and every day. Over 100 million primary school-aged children cannot go to school. Half of the world's population is considered to be poor. And millions more are just barely making it. The total number of children younger than the age of 5 that are living in France, Germany, Greece, and Italy are 10.6 million. The number of children who died in 2003 worldwide before they were 5 were 10.6 million. The same numbers in those countries. And most of those deaths could have been prevented. Every day, 29,000 children die. Most of them from hunger. I could give you a lot more statistics. It's eye-opening. It's heartbreaking. There is a tremendous amount of poor in this world. Thousands of families in our community, in this state alone, live below the poverty level. We do a lot to help them. The food ministry is a wonderful tool in which to be Jesus in this community. But that's the place where we start, not where we end up. Let's look for a minute at what Scripture has to say. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And he answered them, whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, keep oneself unstained from the world. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? A lot of times, I think, and one of the things I've been very guilty of in my life is just kind of glossing over these passages and not give the same emphasis that God does. Because one of the things that emerges as we read Scripture is that dealing with the poor is the second most prominent theme in the Old Testament. It's the second. Second only to idolatry. Dealing with the poor or with money is found in one out of every 16 verses in the New Testament. One out of 16. One out of every 10 verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one out of every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke deal with the poor. It's on God's heart. It is so important in Scripture that the poor be looked out for, that they be cared for, that they be given to, that the church has them on their heart. And if the demand for our involvement with the poor, and I'm preaching to myself here on this, because I deal with this on a regular basis, if the demand for our involvement with the poor is so loud in Scripture, why have we so often been so silent? And I think there's several reasons for that. I think that we've raised some objections to dealing with the poor over the years that aren't really godly. And I want to share with you this morning just a few of those objections, ones that from one point or another I've used every single one of these. And the first one is that, hey, it's pointless. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, he says, the poor you're always going to have with you. I'm only going to be here for a little while. And so, well, they're always going to be around. There's really not much we can do, right? And that's all too often a response to this passage. I hear it all the time. And I believe that stems from a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus meant in this passage. It's not an opportunity for us to throw up our hands in exasperation and say that there's nothing more that we can do. Instead, it's a stunning statement as to the enormity of how much our mission is. Because what we have to understand is that when Jesus says you'll always have the poor with you, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15, where it says this, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in your land. The poor will always be with you. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. The existence of the poor is not due to the whims of a capricious and malevolent God. The reason the poor exists is because of our own materialism and self-centeredness. The disciples' concern here is not the poor, but his own greed. That's what this passage is talking about in Matthew chapter 26. And as long as we are sinful, as long as we are materialistic people, there will always be poor. And so we have to understand the context of what Jesus says when the poor will always be with you. So that can't be a good objection. Another one, one I hear more than any other, is they'll just take advantage of us. And the one I've been most likely to use. And this makes a lot of sense on a human, secular level. If we give to the poor, we are going to be used and taken advantage of. But under the scrutiny of Scripture, it fails to bear itself out. Do we need to be judicious in how we administer what limited resources we have? Absolutely. Do we need to be aware of those who make it a habit of bilking others out of so much needed assistance? Most definitely. But that cannot be our guiding thought in whether or not we help the poor. I think too often this has become the firewall that churches have hidden behind to justify their lack of care and concern for the needy. And if that were an adequate concern, that could be solely justified, then Jesus wouldn't have died for a bunch of people who take eternal advantage of his good grace. Thank God Jesus didn't use that mentality. I love what Bob Lupton, he wrote. He says, people with a heart to serve others want to know that their gifts are invested wisely. He says, at least I do. I don't want my alms squandered by the irresponsible and the ungrateful. And since I'm in a position to determine who will or will not receive assistance, I've attempted to establish criteria to judge the worthiness of potential recipients. Here's his criteria. A truly worthy poor woman, a widow, more than 65 years old, living alone in substandard housing, does not have a family or relatives to care for her, has no savings and cannot work, has an income inadequate for basic needs, is a woman of prayer and faith, never asks anyone for anything but only accepts with gratitude what people bring her, is not cranky. Or a truly worthy poor young man, has completed school, unemployed but not living off his mother, diligently applies for jobs every day, accepts gratefully any kind of work for any kind of pay, does not smoke, drink, or use drugs, attends church regularly, will not manipulate for gain either for himself or his family, is dependable and morally pure, does not act cool or hip like his peers in the street, has pride in himself and is confident, may sleep in alleys but is always clean and well-shaved. A truly worthy poor young woman, lives in public housing but only temporarily, has illegitimate children, conceived prior to Christian conversion, is now celibate, ties her welfare check and food stamps, is a high school dropout but manages well with limited resources, places a high value on education and nutrition for her children, walks everywhere, grocery store, church, school, welfare office, with her children to save bus fare, and keeps her sparsely furnished home spotless. Occasionally runs out of food by the end of the month, but will not beg from friends, even if her children are hungry, because this violates welfare rules. Or a truly worthy poor family who is devout, close-knit, has a responsible father working long hours at minimum wage wherever he can find work, has a mother who makes the kids obey, washes clothes by hand, and will not buy any junk food, lives in overcrowded housing, will not accept welfare or food stamps even when neither parent can find work, always pays the bills on time, has no automobile, has kids who do not whine or tell lies. He goes on to say, I want to serve truly worthy poor people. Problem is that they're hard to find. Someone on our staff thought he remembered seeing one back in 76, but he can't remember for sure. Someone else reminded me that maybe to be truly poor means to be prideless, impatient, manipulative, desperate, grasping at every straw, clutching the immediate with little energy left for the future. Truly worthy are any of us? Because ultimately I think it's better to be used in the name of Jesus Christ than unused for fear of sacrifice. And maybe some of us need to be used a little bit more in the name of Jesus. A third objection that we often give is better to offer a hand up than a hand out. How in the world did this ever become an either-or proposition? I remember back several years ago, I used to use a very ludicrous Chinese proverb that says, give a man a fish, you fed him for today. Teach a man to fish, and you fed him for a lifetime. That's absolutely ridiculous. It is a blatant disregard of the immediate needs that the individual might have. Why would you focus on one over the other? You can offer both. Fish for today and the ability to do it in the future. But when they don't have access to fish today, it doesn't help them at all. You see, obviously, we need to prepare them to provide for themselves, but the stark reality in our world is that so many need immediate help. And those two ideas can never be mutually exclusive. Well, a fourth one is a great Bible verse that says God helps those who help themselves. If you would, go ahead and open your Bible and turn to that passage. I'll wait. In an issue of Harper's Magazine, Bill McKibben writes, 3/4 of Americans believe that this is in the Bible. That is, 3 out of every 4 Americans believe that this uber-American idea, a notion at the core of our current individualist politics and culture, which was in fact uttered by Ben Franklin, actually appears in the Bible. The thing is, not only is Franklin's wisdom not biblical, it's counter-biblical. Few ideas can be further from the gospel message with its radical summons to the love of neighbor. On this essential matter, most Americans, McKibben writes, most American Christians are simply wrong, as if 75% of American scientists believe that Newton proved gravity causes apples to fly up. It's just not there. Another objection is that, hey, it's the government's job. And in a sense, that's correct. Our government must be involved more than they are in abolishing poverty and need. Less than 1% of our national budget goes to developmental assistance for those in need. It's a far cry from a lot of our statements that so much of this is a welfare state. It's just not true. But ultimately, the lead must be set by people of faith, for it is our job. Ronald Sider, in his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, states that if every professed Christian in America gave 10%, every professed Christian in America gave 10%, then poverty in the world could be eliminated with 60 to 70 billion left over each and every year. The sixth objection is, we just don't want to get dirty. And that's the one reason that we might not utter out loud. We may not say that one out loud. But I'm afraid far too many of us possess this idea. If we get involved with the poor, we'll get dirty. They're messy. They lead complicated, troublesome lives, and if we go to them, they will drag us in. It's as if we're afraid that we're going to get soiled with the grime that we can't wash off. I confronted this much more in Waco than I have any place else. Our church building set right on Interstate 35. And each and every day, people would come in. And at the beginning, every time that buzzer would ring, I would just cringe because I would know there would probably be somebody wanting something. You know, gas money, food, it's a place to stay. So I began to pray about my heart for that. And I remember one day, this woman came to the door. She was probably a little bit younger than I am. African American woman, weighed about 300 pounds, about 5'5", morbidly obese. She came in and she began to tell me this story. She began to tell me about how she had AIDS and was trying to live off the street, and I remember listening to her and hearing this story, and for once just getting rid of this filter that tries to determine whether or not somebody's telling the truth or whether they're just trying to milk the system, and just really listening and then trying to help her the best I could. And after it was over, she stood up and she came to me and she put her arms around me, and you may already know I'm not the most huggy person in the world. I'm praying to overcome that, and hopefully y'all can help me through that. But she reached up and she hugged me, and I remember right there at that moment thinking, that's it. I'm not going to concern myself anymore with whether or not people are taking advantage of me. Let people use me in the name of Jesus. Let people touch me. Because the worst thing I can ever do is stand before my God at the end of my life and say I refuse to be touched by human hands. Especially the least of these. We have to be willing to get dirty. To go where the people are. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is anointed while having dinner at Simon the Leper's. He's anointed by an unnamed woman with a very expensive perfume, so expensive it amounted to a year's wages. The disciples are beside themselves. How dare this woman do that? That's such a waste. And the response of Jesus is very startling. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And I believe the lesson for this is going all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where Jesus first says, "Blessed are the poor." That the message for us in the church in the 21st century as the kingdom of God are several things. The first off is that this is not a condemnation of the poor, but a commission for the faithful. When Jesus says the poor will always be with you, when he says blessed are the poor in spirit, I believe that what he's saying is that as my disciples, this is where you will be. You will go to the poor. You will go to the hungry. You will go to the thirsty. You will go to the imprisoned. And you will minister to them. You won't spend all of your time in your church buildings talking about budgets and plans and dreams. But you will go and you will be where they are. You won't ensconce yourself in ivory towers untouched by human hands. You will not isolate yourself from the sound of crying hearts. You will not entrench yourselves in the wall of academia and doctrinal debates. Instead, you'll be in the ditch where the people are. You'll exhaust yourself on the wheels of mercy. You will expend yourself in the sating of hunger and the slaking of thirst. You will be known by the mercy you extend and the grace you offer. You will be actively involved in the hearts and lives of the downtrodden and forgotten. You will be the first resort for the wayward. You will be the source of hope for the hopeless. You will be the bedrock of compassion for the crumbling heart. You will not be found cloistered in an upper room, but found invested and involved in the domiciles of the disaffected. Where should Jesus' followers be found? Where the people are. And what happens if we walk outside of these doors and into our neighborhoods? What if we lay aside our rhetoric about our safety and trust God that He is with us? What if we stop taking ads out in newspapers about stupid little doctrinal debates and start being Jesus in a lost and dying world? That we be found not just here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but out there through the week where people know that when they talk about the Church of the Living God, that it's a people who love first, care first. That this is our mission. And I think the second lesson is a very difficult one to ask ourselves, but it's one that's important. Would we rather dine with lepers or conspire with hypocrites? You see, while Jesus is having dinner with the social outcast, this leper, the chief priest are meeting to determine what to do with Jesus, their ultimate answer is to crucify him. And the point is this, Jesus was actively involved in ministry to the poor. He was among the people. He was living out his faith in practical works. He was making a difference. And at the same time, there were those who were so focused on the letter of the law, they had no time to invest themselves in ministry. They were so concerned with making sure that everybody did everything right that they weren't doing right for anybody else. They were too concerned with the notion of legalistic righteousness to notice the precious souls around them that were searching for meaning. And I believe that we risk the ultimate folly of proclaiming the love of Christ and not exhibiting that love by the way we treat people. Do people know that we love them unconditionally? That we are tuned into their needs and we truly care about them? Not false sympathy, but true concern. Another lesson is that Jesus is taking another form. I think it's no coincidence that this incident in Matthew chapter 26 falls so soon after Jesus' kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about the sheep and the goats and the least of these. The significance is that his current physical body is being anointed and prepared for burial is another indicator of the spiritual form that he is about to take, the form that he manifests in this world today. The orphan. The beggar, the needy, the poor, the imprisoned, the stranger. The physical presence of Jesus was about to leave them. They would no longer have that embodiment with them. From now on, Jesus would be there in those who are in need. And so how do we recognize Jesus today? The beggars on on-ramps, the poor, the homeless, the dispossessed. He's here, he's among us, and he's hungry. Have we anointed him? And fourthly and finally, this is the one prophecy we should dedicate our lives to changing. The poor we will always have with us. Our attitude should be, not if we have anything to do about it. Because you see, the idea that the poor will always be with us is an indictment of our sinful nature. Our lives should be dedicated to alleviating the needs that people have. Can we change it? Yes, we can. It's not fated that it always be so. Jesus didn't say that because he was meaning that there's nothing we can do. That's not what he meant. It's meant to show that wherever there is need, that is where we will be. Wherever there are people hurting, that is where we will be. Like Tom Joad, we are in search of those who are without. We can make a difference. I love what William Booth wrote. He said, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." Jesus steps up on the mountain and he begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And I believe from the example of Jesus is that his intention was that his children, his church, would bring the kingdom to the poor. And that's our mission. I love the saying in closing this morning. It says, "Imagine if we saw Christ in all who have needs. And imagine that we ministered to those needs in Christ's name and with his love. How good it would be to hear these words as expressed by a fine Christian woman. She wrote, 'When I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was homeless, you opened your doors. When I was naked, you gave me your coat. When I was weary, you helped me find rest. When I was anxious, you calmed all my fears. When I was little, you taught me to read. When I was lonely, you gave me your life. When in a prison, you came to my cell. When on a sick bed, you cared for my needs. In a strange country, you made me at home. Seeking employment, you found me a job. Hurt in a battle, you bound up my wounds. Searching for kindness, you held out your hands. When I was black or brown, yellow or white, mocked and insulted, you carried my cross. When I was aged, you bothered to smile. When I was restless, you listened and cared. You saw me covered with spittle and blood. You knew my features, though grimy with sweat. When I was laughed at, you stood by my side. When I was happy, you shared in my joy." If the poor are going to inherit the kingdom of God, then it is our responsibility to make sure that they see the kingdom of God, that we show them, that we bless them, that we seek to meet their needs, because that's the commission that Jesus gave to us. Let's bow. Father, I'll be honest with you, I don't feel right preaching this message because I'm not as good as I need to be in caring for the poor. It's so easy to just kind of hide away and remain untouched by dirty hands, to seek to remain ritually pure at the cost of those who need cleansing. And so, Father, I pray that you will begin by transforming my heart, by continuing to work in me to give me a greater heart, to somehow work within me to lessen the desire that I have for more stuff, for a bigger TV, a better car, a bigger house, whatever it is I wrestle or want on a particular day. Get rid of that. Remove that desire from me and replace it with the desire to help someone who needs it far more than I do. Father, bless each of us that we might truly be a place in this community where people find hope and belonging, and a place where they can truly see the kingdom of God, because we have sold ourselves out to living for Jesus. It's our prayer through him that we pray. Amen.